Remember, we're in a series entitled How Does Emmanuel Work? And our topic for this morning is this: it's sound doctrine and differences in doctrine. That's what we're going to be thinking about from God's Word this morning, and how that works out in the life of our church family. So let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us yourself. We thank you for your powerful work in fitting us to know you, love you, be loved by you. Thank you for giving us also to one another. We want to know you better. We want to love and serve one another better. We pray for your help, therefore. Would you do your word inside of us today? We pray the same for our children and our young people meeting elsewhere right now. We pray for gathered worship later on this morning, that you would be pleased by it and that you would strengthen us through it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Let me read just one verse as we begin. So Titus 1 and verse 9. Paul is talking to Titus, who's on the island of Crete, and he's got a job to do in the new little churches planted on the island of Crete. So Titus 1:9, talking about church elders. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So there's a key part of the job of the church elder, and it introduces us to this idea that there is such a thing as sound doctrine. Now, if you've got an ESV Bible there, you'll see a little footnote by the word sound. At the bottom of your page, you will read that it literally means healthy. So just as there are things that pertain to our bodily health, or our bodily sickness, or our mental health, or our mental sickness, so there is teaching, so there is doctrine that will either be full of health, it will spiritually do good to people and to whole churches, and there is also teaching which is the opposite. Unsound, unhealthy, harmful, and that actually has to be rebuked and contradicted. Now, in the life of a local church, where do you meet healthy teaching? Well, you meet it in four different ways, and I've listed those four ways here. Firstly, through expository Bible teaching. So simply working your way through books of the Bible and sections within books sequentially, not missing bits out, even if they're tricky or inconvenient. Trying to understand those texts in their contexts. Understanding what it meant to them back then, how it applies to us now. Secondly, we receive sound doctrine as constantly we focus on and go back to the gospel, the good news. It's at the centre of the Bible, at the centre of all that God is doing, the gospel. So the good news of the Lord Jesus, loving and powerful, life, death, resurrection, ascension, heavenly rule, outpouring of his Holy Spirit, whereby hell-bound sinners are saved and adopted into God's family. Constantly, we go back to the gospel. It's not just for the start of the Christian life. It's not just for folk who are not yet Christians. It's for every Christian, every day. It's for every church, every meeting, the gospel. We never go beyond or add to or subtract from the gospel. It is a key component in sound doctrine. Thirdly, we receive sound doctrine as we learn, apply, and enjoy the big story of the Bible. The Bible is a library, 66 books, but it's only one book. There's one divine author, whose Holy Spirit, he breathes out this book of God. And there is one story in it, one story of redemption from beginning to end. Every single book and chapter and verse finds its place within that big story. And one way in which we receive sound doctrine is by understanding that great big unfolding story of redemption from Genesis to Revelation, and then learning how the different bits fit into it. Now, that discipline is sometimes called biblical theology. Fourthly, we receive sound doctrine as we do systematic theology, sometimes called dogmatic, sometimes simply called doctrine. Now, when you think about getting to know a person, friend, colleague, whoever it might be, there are different ways of doing it. You can read a biography, you could look at a job application they're filled in, pretty different. You could read a letter they've written, you could ring them up and have a chat. Now, in the same way, these four things, exposition, gospel, biblical theology, systematics, they're different ways of getting to know the God of the Bible, and they're entirely complementary, they kind of fit together. And what we're mainly going to be thinking about this morning is the fourth of those, systematics. How it is that you can group bits of the Bible together under certain truths or certain headings, if you like. I mean, if you were to look at the contents page of a standard systematic theology book, you would learn about the Bible, learn about God, what he's like, what we are like, both as how we're made and how we're fallen, salvation accomplished through the Lord Jesus, salvation applied through the work of the Spirit, the church, what her job is, how she's governed and so on, and then the end, at the end of all things. So those would be sort of standard headings in a systematic theology book. We encounter systematic theology also in creeds. So, for example, in gathered worship, you know, we regularly will read together either the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. You know, summaries from the early centuries of the church which sum up Bible doctrine in a systematic way, chiefly teaching us about God, you know, Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, question, our second heading. Why do we need creeds? Why do we need confessions of faith? Isn't the Bible enough? Well, the Bible is our supreme authority. So let me give you a sentence, quite a long sentence, from our church's confession of faith, which is the Westminster Confession of Faith. Just have a look at that quote. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits, private opinions, are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. And that is the Bible Christian's conviction. There is a supreme authority which stands over and above all people, all decisions, all churches, all councils, all creeds, and that is Scripture. Why then do we have creeds? Why do we have confessions of faith? You know, for example, if you're an Anglican church, you have and ought to believe in the 39 Articles of Religion, etc., etc. Well, firstly, here are four reasons. There are quite a lot, actually. I'm just giving you four. Firstly, all Christians and all churches have got a creed and a confession of faith, whether they acknowledge it or not. So every Christian, actually every person on this planet, has got a mental systematic theology. We're Christian people here. We don't go around with the entire Bible in our brain. We do go around with a mental picture of God, what he's like, of salvation, how it's achieved, and so on. So it's partly just the way that human nature works. We all have got a systematic theology. Every church on the planet actually has a set of beliefs. They may not be articulated. You may not be able to see them printed on a bit of paper or nailed to a plaque on the church wall, but every church or group of Christians has got a way of doing things or a way of believing things. So it's unavoidable, and I think it's both kinder to people and more faithful to Scripture, actually, to be entirely open about that. So this is what we believe about X, Y, or Z. Second reason, the Bible requires it. Now, There are lots of different ways I could show that to you, but I just want to show you just one verse. So just flip back a page or two to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. So Paul writing again to a church leader, not now Titus in Crete, but Timothy and probably in Ephesus. So 2 Timothy 1:13. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Now, just notice what is commanded there of Timothy. Follow the pattern of the sound words. The King James Bible more famously speaks about the form of sound words. And what that is talking about is a model or a form or a standard which is intended to function as a trustworthy or reliable guide. And it's not just a general template, it's actually a form of words that Paul is referring to. And out of that, Christian people and churches beneath the authority of Scripture have sought to draw together systematic theologies, creeds, confessions of faith, which faithfully reflect the Bible and which provide those forms of sound words, which can then do certain really good things, both in the life of an individual Christian, but that's more importantly, in the corporate life of a gathering of Christian people. So let me just mention a few of those benefits. Go on to the next subheading. A church's confession of faith or a creed, well, it limits the church's power. It says, beyond the walls of this doctrinal statement, what it sets out about what you believe and how you pastor and care for one another, beyond that point you may not go. That's one really important thing. It spells out, secondly, expectations of church elders. It may specifically set out expectations of what a church's pastor and elders should be and do. But again, it also sets fences about the kind of doctrine and pastoral care that should be practiced. Thirdly, it helps to defend against error. One of my old doctrine lecturers at college, the late Mike Ovid, he used to talk about systematics as being like your defense against the dark arts. There's a wonderfully positive aspect, which we'll see in a minute, but there is also a defensive aspect, and that's precisely what was commanded of Titus in Titus 1. You know, there's healthy doctrine, and there's unhealthy doctrine, you've got to rebuke. And of Timothy, in that verse we just read, there is a form, there is a pattern, and against that you can assess and weigh up something that's different. How off-beam is it? How dark is it, as it were? Lastly, it also connects us with the past. The Christian faith wasn't invented in 1975, rather wonderfully. And something like an old confession of faith, so the Westminster Confession of 1646, or the Nicene Creed, 381, or the Apostles' Creed, probably 150 years earlier than that again, it says something. It's us intentionally connecting us with a wider church, not just geographically, though that's a really good thing, but also in time. It's an expression of, in the true sense of the word, Catholicity. Catholic with a small c is a good thing, broad, and there's a biblical good orthodoxy with which we want to unite. But lastly, creeds, confessions, they help us to grow. They're brilliant teaching summaries, apart from anything else. It would be wonderful if we could all read, understand, and at any moment in time hold in our brains every single verse in the Bible in context from beginning to end. We can't do that. But there are ways we can learn, aren't there? And if, for example, a creed or a confession of faith is a wonderful summary to help us get to know God better. They also help us to praise. Good theology should always lead you to praise. I constantly find that something like a Westminster Confession. It is full of such wonderful, wonderful things about the Lord and what he has done. And it kind of just tips you over into thanksgiving and praise. Last, let me just say a few words on number three. Who believes what at Emmanuel? Number one. What's expected of church members? Well, actually very little, in as much as church membership covenant requires very little in terms of belief. An understanding of the gospel. I'm a sinner. I'm saved by grace. With the Spirit's help, I want to live a holy life. This is my church. That is it. And that's deliberately low. The gospel simply says, if you can believe with your mouth and confess with your heart, then you're saved. It's not meant to be a really high bar to jump over to join the church. Church members do not have to subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. We do expect that of our church's elders. So what can you expect of the church's elders? Well, our personal assent to the Westminster Confession, but also that it will provide the kind of framework, both for teaching and for pastoral care, out of which we then minister ourselves, but also encourage the ministry of the church. Why the Westminster Confession? Let me just give you a handful of little pointers here. One, it's deeply faithful. It's full of Bible, God, gospel. It is beautifully biblical. It is old, and that's a good thing. And hopefully you can understand, based on some of the things I've just said, why that's a good thing. It connects us with Reformation theology and the Puritan era. But before that, it connects us with the Church Fathers, you know, the kind of people who put together the Nicene Creed. It's comprehensive. It covers lots of different things. It's incredibly pastoral. You may read it and really have to sharpen your brain to understand it. But it is actually incredibly good for the heart and growth and for the care of souls. I find it so constantly. And overall, it is an overwhelmingly God-centred confession. Ask questions about that in a minute if you'd like. Now, what about the reality of differences? You know, in any church family, there'll be doctrinal differences. And I guess I just want to say loud and clear that a church member who can cheerfully become a member, sign the membership covenant, and you know, commit to the life of the church, well, wonderful. That's in a sense all that we expect of one another. Where there are differences, we need to deal with them Christianly, openly, you know, honestly, talk about them. I guess you know, some of the things, if you've been around a church, some of us are quite new Christians here, if you've been around a church for decades, you'll probably think of some of the things that Christian people do sometimes have different views on. For example, the sovereignty of God. The Westminster Confession and the ministry of the pulpit here, we have a high view of the sovereignty of God. You know, would someone who is an Arminian be welcome at Emmanuel? Gosh, of course, absolutely. But just don't be an evangelist about it. I suppose that would be perhaps one way of putting it. Or issues to do with the work of the Holy Spirit. Emmanuel is a Reformed and Conservative church. We're unashamedly supernaturalist. You know, the Holy Spirit is wonderfully at work. We don't think he's at work in the same way that he was in the life of the early church. So we're not a Pentecostal or a charismatic church. Are there Pentecostal and charismatic brethren who are here and are loved and absolutely 100% part of the family? Absolutely, of course. But again, perhaps over some of these things, just you don't expect a kind of a Pentecostal style emphasis or ministry, and don't be an evangelist, I guess, for those sorts of things. But there's genuinely room within the family for extraordinary diversity. Do you want to take just 3 or 4 minutes to talk to a neighbour? Questions, gruesome questions, and then we'll just pile in together. Is that all right? So talk to your neighbour. Just think why we're doing this. We're trying to understand how Emmanuel works. During last week, we thought a bit about some of the people differences. within the body of Christ, and how scripturally we approach the fact that we are very different people, how we build a one united body. And this morning, I guess, sort of complementary but different, trying to think, well, how do you approach issues of doctrinal unity and difference in a biblical and wise and loving way? So that's kind of where this fits in, where we've been. Tiny digression, that's not really. Who's not read this book here? It's called Listen Up, A Practical Guide to Listening to Sermons. Who's not read that? Anyone? Right. First five hands in the air. Okay, so Mark Hamilton, you're responsible. Yep. Put your hands in the air. You're responsible for dishing that out to whichever five hands you appreciate. And apologies if you haven't, if you don't get a copy. It's really excellent. Listening to sermons, that's thinking receiving God's word presented expositionally. That's what we were thinking about a moment ago. There's not a responsibility not just on the person preaching, but actually on church family listening. And this is just such a helpful book. And you can sit, and if you read it before Will Trump preaches this morning, well, that'd be a really good thing to do. Second, I don't know what's happened to our pile of Westminster Confessions of Faith. They have, like many things over the last 2 years, things have ended up all over the shop and I haven't tracked them down. So, I've got three copies of the Westminster Confession of Faith. So, two printed copies here, and on me, a really nice fake leather one. So, would anyone like a copy of the Westminster Confession? So, put your hand in the air now, and brilliant. You can get the posh one since you've got your hand up first. There we go. Would anyone like some slightly shoddy, home-produced photocopied ones? Okay, and one last, I'm not giving this away. So this is mine, and yeah, there we go, you can borrow it. But, so if you want, my recommendation for a one volume, simple, systematic theology, I heartily recommend this book by J.I. Packer, simply called Concise Theology. And it's got about 60 different topics, kind of working through the normal topics in a systematic theology, and he just does a page or a page and a half on each. And he was a wonderful gift to the church, Dr. Packer, in terms of being incredibly clear and incredibly concise. So it's a great art. So yeah, heartily recommend that. If you don't have a good systematic theology, or you think, I actually need to know Bible doctrine, where do I begin? Well, we've actually got loads of resources on the church website. You go to the resources section and the doctrine section, but you want a book to read, hearty recommendation. Good. Anyone want to kick off with a question? Go on, push. Pipe up good and loud.
I am a little concerned about the fact that elders have to accept the Westminster Confession. Why not members? Is there anything that you can identify which can be a problem?
Okay, thank you.
In this area.
Thank you, that's such a good question. So our church's doctrinal basis, why only the assent of elders? Why not the assent of all members? Some churches do require all members to sign up to their doctrinal basis. I think there are probably two big reasons why I don't think that's either necessary or wise. Why it's not necessary, I guess what is a church? It's a gathering of Christian people, you know, where the word of God is preached, sacraments administered, and church discipline exercised. It's like a basic definition of a church. And it ought to be a place where simply people who are Christians can gather together. And I think becoming a Christian is not hard. Now, let me explain that biblically. It's impossible until a work of the Spirit. But genuinely, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance of sins, you're a Christian. So I think it ought to be possible for someone to become a Christian on Monday and join a church on Tuesday. As to adequately understand something like the Westminster Confession, you couldn't do that in 24 hours, as it were. So I think it's probably asking more than is necessary. Why is it perhaps not wise to require understanding and assent to every detail? Well, I think it's probably just a recognition that within a body of Christ, there will be different levels of maturity and possibly different convictions. We're all on a kind of a learning and growing journey with Jesus and with the Bible. And I think what is, so for example, when one way of answering that, making that point biblically, I think, you know, who is the command given to keep the pattern of sound words to? It's given to a church elder. So yeah, those verses with which we started are specifically directed at church elders. So I think it's right to require more of those who lead the church. That said, you know, we would heartily commend this as, you know, as a doctrinal and pastoral framework, and if you like, you know, the theological air to breathe, we'd heartily commend it, and we kind of want the and love for the church to kind of grow up in it, not just because we kind of think it's right in a sort of slightly grim way, but because we also think it's good. So I guess those would be some of my answers to that question. Anyone else want to chip in? Others? Yeah, Malcolm's got a call in here.
Can I do a follow-up?
Yeah, of course.
Which kind of picks up the same themes. The Westminster Confession of Faith, if you basically buy it, but it's worth spelling out the first and the second order of issues. So that's what we're talking about. So you don't have, you can be a Christian and not sign up to Westminster. I'm pretty sure I can, I'm really fine, I'm pretty sure I can. So I'm speaking on behalf of God's existing Christ. Particularly the big issue, I think one of the issues in the church is the baptism issue. So if you are not a credo, not a credo Baptist, you can't sign a Westminster Confession. So is there an acknowledgement that by holding the bar even elders for the whole of the Westminster Confession, we are then excluding dear, faithful and mature brothers and sisters in Christ who have a different conviction from the majority of respondents, and say that issue and possibly others. So is there any room to think about the Westminster Confession of Faith is this church's position? Would there ever be any room for a minority of elders who have different views on those secondary things to be considered? I mean, it's a wisdom call.
Yeah.
The other question that linked to that, is there a formal or informal in-between requirement for other church leaders, like Sunday school teachers, homeroom leaders? There seems to be, but it's not written down.
Yeah, that's a really good question. Okay, two really good questions. So let's do the first one first. So how should you approach secondary issues? So the Bible does say there are things of first importance, where if you get them wrong both in your head and your heart, you cannot be saved. At the other end of the spectrum, there are things that you still have to make decisions about, but are not of critical importance. For example, and yeah, the Westminster Confession would say, use your common sense, actually. So do you do church at 10:45 on a Sunday morning or 3 a.m.? If the Bible does not answer that, it's not important, but you still have to make a decision and actually use your common sense. Now, in the middle between first importance and do you do church at 3 o'clock in the morning is a load of other stuff. Now, I think it's worth thinking quite hard about that other stuff. It's not first important stuff, but it is stuff that is still very important. For example, yes, what is your understanding of and your practice of the sacraments, Lord's Supper, baptism? A church has got to take a view on those things. And you know, the Westminster Confession lands in one particular place. The 39 Articles lands in a similar, slightly different place. The 1689 London Baptist Confession is very similar, almost identical, but obviously in certain bits lands in another place. So how do you approach secondary issues? I think, you know, number one, understand the nature of the issue. Secondary, not primary, but still really important. History tells us they're really important. So the Reformers and the Puritans worked so hard on these areas, so they thought it mattered. Also, I guess, understand what else is at stake. So you mentioned the issue of baptism. Start understanding behind your approach to children and baptism actually is your view on how the whole Bible fits together. That's actually quite a big deal. So do you believe that the Bible is essentially much more continuous, one story of redemption from beginning to end? Or do you think that the move from Old Covenant to New Covenant is a bigger deal? And you know, at that point, your church history, your brothers and sisters who you know, absolutely love and serve the same Lord and love one another come up with a different answer. So in other words, even a secondary issue, which you might think is quite trivial, or not so trivial is the wrong word, it's never trivial, less important, has got other things at stake. So in other words, you've got to understand the issue. And I guess with that in mind, then you come to the question, well, what do you do with conscientious difference over that? Obviously fine to admit conscientious difference among a church membership. What about church eldership? We've wrestled with that one over the years. The kind of tradition that we are in, and that this would articulate, the Westminster Confession would say, well, actually, it's probably not possible. You know, a church has got to land somewhere, and that doctrine has got to be expressed, not just on paper, but in teaching and in the life and the ministry of church elders. So I think it sounds inclusive, but I think in practice it's quite difficult if a team of elders leading one particular body are not on the same page in quite a tight way. It's not easy, and then when you apply the same kind of logic to other issues, it does also get complex. That's a sort of around the houses answer on that one. In terms of your second question, encourage or perhaps you know weigh up other kind of Bible teaching ministries or Bible teachers within the life of the church. That's a great question. I guess one of the jobs of church elders is try to encourage people to grow in biblical orthodoxy, such that when they come to teach, they do it faithfully. So I guess you know out of the kind of world that this represents, trying to encourage people. But like I said, there isn't a kind of a requirement that anyone else beyond us actually subscribes to it. And I guess in a sense, you know, part of the job of the elder to weigh up, the respective views or convictions of a person and you know, sort of deploy them their gifts appropriately. I don't know if anyone else, perhaps one of the other elders wants to chip in on that. Or go on. Yeah, go on.
Well, I was just a related sort of question. Sure. I understand in some sort of Presbyterian denominations, when someone becomes an elder, they have an opportunity to say to the presbytery or whoever that they differ with the Westminster Confession on a particular point.
Yeah.
And I don't know if that's something that...
They take exceptions.
Right. And I wonder if that's just a question, is that the case here or how do you...
Yeah. I'm not sure we in-house have got a sufficiently clear answer to that one. I think it's a... having talked with brethren about this sort of thing, the kinds of levels of exception we're talking about, I've heard someone say in their examination that they don't believe the Pope is the Antichrist, which the Westminster Confession says. And I'd probably say I don't believe the Pope is the Antichrist. I believe he's an Antichrist. Because that's a whole other issue. Talk to me about that if you want. But trust me, so there is room for probably wisely some kind of exception around some area. So I guess that's where you have to weigh up the issue. On a case by case basis, if you like. How significant is it? What are the implications of requiring conformity or equally of admitting divergence? And I don't think there's a kind of a one-size-fits-all answer to that. And that's where I think pulling in the input of others and being the council of the ages, dead Christians, or other churches, other pastors, is just so helpful. You kind of work your way to an answer to that collegially. Go on, Dan, you're about to ask a question. No, you were not. No, that's fine. I thought you looked like you were about to ask a question. Sorry, go on.
I think it's another encouragement for why creeds are a good idea. I think we started off by saying following the pattern of sound doctrine. No one thinks they've got unsound doctrine. As far as I can tell, there are no churches in the country saying, yeah, we hold unsound doctrine here. So actually, in all agree, yeah, sound doctrine, that's what we've got. And yet, we've got to work it out. And I think what we're discussing here is people can pluck verses out of thin air and just say, God is love, therefore, dot, dot, dot. And And I think creed is probably quite a good, or pattern, is probably, or doctrine is probably quite a good way to say, well, what do you believe about all these things? And that actually clarifies and flushes out a whole bunch of other issues that are presenting issues, because if you just boil stuff down to God is love, then actually people can feel like they're sound doctrine, but actually probably not in practice.
And having spent many, many years in a liberal denomination, yes, I can testify to that. In practice, no one rocks up and says, I'm unsound. Everyone rocks up with a Bible verse, well, usually. And you do have to have a way of assessing and weighing. Oh, we've gone over time, sorry. Someone pray for us briefly. Who will do that, and loudly? Who will pray? Thank you, Steve Durham.
Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the gift of your words that you've given us, so that we might know you and glorify you. We might honour you in our living and in our speaking and in our hearts. We pray that this church, this body of yours, would remain faithful to your word until your return. We pray that we as members and elders would thirst for your word and give thanks to water. We pray that sound doctrine will always be taught and preached here, so that your name will be glorified in Brentford and beyond. Amen.
Amen. Next week.